Let us seek the Lord in prayer before we come to a time of preaching the Word of God. Oh, our God and our Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks to us, that you are the God who has given us your Word. Tonight, Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. May we hear the Scripture and may we grow in the knowledge of you. May we love you tonight. Lord, please be with me as I preach. May I know the liberty of the Spirit and the unction that comes from you. And may I be faithful to proclaim the Word of God. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, last time we were in the book of Ruth, we began to see that the stage was being set for the unfolding true love story and story of redemption. At the start of chapter 1, we saw that a man named Elimelech and his family had fled from Bethlehem to Moab, which was actually an act of disobedience towards God and his commands. While in Moab, Elimelech died, leaving Naomi alone without provision to raise her two boys. Now, in order to solve that problem, what Naomi did is had those two boys marry two pagan girls, Orpah and Ruth. Naomi continued in the tradition that Elimelech had established, namely disobeying the commands of God. God said, "Don't go to Moab." They went to Moab. God says, "Don't marry Moabite women." They married Moabite women. So we see a family in crisis. We see a family that is running from the covenant of God. For 10 years, things seemed to go well for Naomi. She had security. But after 10 years, her two sons, who would have been the source of provision for her, well, they both die. Now she is left alone, without provision, and two daughter-in-laws that she has to provide for as well. The security that Naomi had been seeking had vanished in an instant, and now the family is left in a precarious situation. They were on the brink of extinction. They had no help, they had no provision, and they had no human way of rescue. And that is where we finished last time. The stage is set. It is a dark scene. The desperate need of the hour was for God to intervene. And as we see in tonight's passage, God does just that. In the passage we have before us tonight, we see that God works everything together. God shows his providence and provides for Naomi and her family. Tonight, as we look at Ruth chapter 1, we will be dealing with the subject of the providence of God. But before we start to look at the providence of God, it's probably helpful for me to define what I'm talking about when I say the providence of God. Now, I looked up theological dictionaries about how do you explain the providence of God, and the thing is, theologians can be quite complicated. I'm thinking I need something simple, something easy to explain the providence of God. And that's when I looked at our confession of faith. As a Reformed Baptist church, we hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. That confession is not scripture, it is subordinate to scripture, it is not infallible, it is not inerrant, but it is a good summary of Christian doctrine. And in the 1689 confession, it actually explains what the providence of God is. The confession says, "God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things from the greatest to the least." In other words, the providence of God means that God is in control of everything. He controls all things, including the things that we encounter in our day-to-day life. He sees the circumstances that you and I face, and we need to understand that he is in control of it. He is sovereign over everything, and because he is sovereign, his providence works in our situations. We are told in the book of Ephesians that God works all things out after the perfect counsel of his will. God directs, arranges, and controls whatever comes to pass. And that is what we see here in this section of Ruth. Indeed, you see it throughout the book. God's providence is on display. And we see particularly tonight that God has his providence on display in relation to food, salvation, and discipline. Now, I know the providence of God can sometimes sound like a big theological subject, and indeed it is, but there is a great comfort for us as believers if we can grasp this doctrine. As the providence of God, the doctrine of God's providence, provides a great comfort to you and I. When we understand the providence of God, we can answer the question, does God care about me? That's a big question. Does God care about me? Now, normally when we think about that question, it is quite easy for us as evangelicals to point to the cross. We point to Calvary and say, you wonder if God cares about you? Look to the cross. Look to the Lord Jesus. Here we have a Savior dying for sinners. And indeed, that is a great display of the care and the love of God. But something we miss is this. God doesn't just show his providence. God doesn't just show his care at Calvary. God shows his care and providence in the ordinary and mundane things of life. We see that here in Ruth. We see God caring for a family that's in rebellion towards him in Moab. And he takes care of them by providing simple things such as food. The ordinary. One preacher, Alistair Begg, when he preached through the book of Ruth, entitled his series, The God of the Ordinary. He was trying to stress the fact that we always look for the signs and the wonders of God's massive intervention in our life, but we miss the ordinary. That God is at work even in our day-to-day experiences. It's so easy for us to miss that. When we deal with the providence of God, we are dealing with day-to-day things. In our Reformed circles, it is very easy for us to have a correct view of the loftiness of God. We see God as majestic, we see him as high and exalted, we see him as the thrice holy one. All that is true. But so often we can miss the immanence of God. That is, that even though he is high and lofty, even though he is the one who inhabits eternity, he is the God who comes near to us. He is the God who cares for us. He is the God who interrupts our existence through day-to-day things in which he shows his providence and his care. As we come to Ruth, I want to draw your attention firstly to verse 6 of this chapter to see that God's providence is on display in providing for his people. Notice what the text says. While in Moab, news reaches Naomi that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. The famine which had robbed Bethlehem, the house of bread, of bread, had ended. The conclusion of the famine lifting, was not a result of some naturalistic means. Rather, the scripture tells us that God himself had drawn near to his people. He had showed his providence by lifting the famine and providing for his people. Something else we need to note is that this statement of God lifting the famine also speaks of the repentance of the Hebrew people. We saw last time that the people of that day and of that age, each person did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. And when they did what was right in their own eyes and they forgot God and broke his laws, God brought the covenant curses upon them. And one such covenant curse was famine. But now that the famine has lifted, it tells us that God has seen the repentance of his people. He has seen that they've begun to seek him again. So God provides for them. He shows his care and love for them. Now, it's vital that we keep this in mind, that God is responding to the repentance of his people, that God is providing for his people in providence, because throughout this section of Ruth, we see the terms return, go back, used repeatedly in this chapter. This chapter is speaking of repentance of the people and God's providence bringing that about. So the people repent and the famine is lifted. Naomi hears the news of the famine lifting and she turns, goes back. She repents. She returns from Moab back to Bethlehem. But before we focus too much on the return to Bethlehem, notice again verse 6. The Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Well, we can't move quickly beyond that point. Well, we must camp out for a few moments on this verse. God is telling us very clearly that the provision of that which is needed for life comes from him. He provided for his people. He gave bread. He provides what is needed for life. Now, this isn't something that only superstitious old people believe. This is something that Christians must believe. We have a God who interacts with his creation. We have a God who draws near and close to his creation. We have a God who upholds all things and maintains all things. And he provides for his people. When you go to the supermarket and you walk up and down the aisles, keep that in mind. God provides for his people. All that food you see, the abundance of food that we have in this land, all of that is a gracious gift of God. God in his providence has provided food for us. When we take an item off the shelf when we're doing our grocery shopping, it may be a good habit to develop that we stop and say a prayer of thankfulness. Because that food that we have, even the food we may not like, is provided by God. He has given bread. We should have gratitude for that. We should be so thankful that God provides for his people. But not only does he provide for you and I, but he provides for the people of the world, believer and unbeliever alike. God in his providence gives bread. Recently, I was looking through some education material from the turn of the 19th and 20th century, academic readers that were used to teach children how to read in the British Empire. Now, these were used for young children. They said, these readers will help you understand basic grammar and it will also teach you morals. And in one of their readers, there was a little story called A Child's Thank You. And I want to read that story to you because it actually illustrates the point of what Ruth is saying. The Child's Thank You says, "Thank you, Mother, for the bread I eat," says the child. "We must thank the man who brings it," the mother replies. "Thank you, Carter, for bringing the bread," says the child. "We must thank the man who bakes it," the carter replies. "Thank you, baker, for baking the bread," says the child. "We must thank the man who makes the flour," the baker replies. "Thank you, miller, for grinding the flour," says the child. "We must thank the man who grows the wheat," the miller replies. "Thank you, farmer, for growing the wheat," says the child. "We must thank the one who sends the rain to grow the wheat and gives sun to ripen it," the farmer replies. "Thank you, God, for sending rain and giving sun to ripen the wheat that makes the bread I eat. Thank you for the world so sweet. Thank you for the food we eat. Thank you for the birds that sing. Thank you, God, for everything." Now, I know that's a simple way of putting it, but I think it captures the providence of God perfectly. God's providence in providing for his people. He is the one who makes all things. He is the one who sustains all things. It is his providence that gives what we need. That is why we can read, "The Lord had visited his people by giving them bread." When people today attribute the growing of crops and provision to Mother Nature, all they are doing is engaging in a form of paganism. They are worshipping and serving the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. God is the one who must provide. He is the one who allows the crops to grow. He is the one who visits his people by giving them bread. Do we ever stop to think about that? The only reason that we have food is because God is so kind. If he hadn't provided food, then we would have nothing. That's the reality for believer and unbeliever alike. God, in his providence, in his common grace, provides the things needed for life. Yet so often we can be unthankful. So often we can take things for granted. We are happy to take the good gifts of God, that he provides bread for us, but we don't give him a second thought. We really should be a thankful people. We really should be so grateful for what the Lord has done. Now, that is why when we come to meals, we often say grace or give thanks for the food. Because we're acknowledging that we are dependent upon God and that we are not the masters of our own destiny. God's providence provides. So Naomi hears that. She hears that the Lord has visited his people by giving them bread. So she packs up what's left of her life in Moab and she heads back to Bethlehem. But before she gets to Bethlehem, we see God's providence on display once again. This time we see his providence in salvation, verses 8 through 18. As Naomi heads back to Judah, her daughters-in-law decide to go with her. But Naomi doesn't want that. So she turns and says to Orpah and says to Ruth, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." This statement is interesting. It's more than Naomi just being kind and wishing what's best upon Orpah and Ruth. If we were to look at the underlying Hebrew, the original language of the Old Testament, we would see that what Naomi is doing is using the covenant name of God. When it says the Lord here, she is declaring his loyal and faithful love. She is declaring who God is and his goodness. If we were to use New Testament language, we could say that Naomi is proclaiming the gospel. She is telling them good news. She is telling her daughters-in-law the good news of who God is and what he is like. But we also see that Naomi is kind. She declares who God is, but then she says, "Look, I want you to go back to your mother's house. Oh, I want you to go back home so that you might find new husbands and then you can live happily ever after." But Orpah and Ruth initially refuse that. They don't like that idea of leaving Naomi, so Naomi begins to negotiate with them. She begins to make an argument with them. She reasons with them, but what's interesting with her reasoning, even though she has just declared the goodness of God, her reasoning shows a distinct lack in the provision of God. She says, "Well, if you come with me, you're never going to get married. If you come with me, you're never going to have kids. If you come with me, well, that's impossible. You're signing up for a life of nothingness." That's sound reasoning from a worldly position, but it isn't sound reasoning built upon faith. She says God is good, but then almost in the next breath, Naomi begins to doubt and question. So how do Orpah and Ruth respond to this argument? Now keep in mind, this all flows from the declaration of the covenant names of God. This is all built upon this point. The covenant name of God, who God is, has been declared. All this argument is interlocked. So how do Orpah and Ruth respond? Well, Orpah listens to what Naomi says, and she decides to head back to Moab. She heard of the kindness of God. She heard of who God is, his goodness, yet she still chooses to go back to her idols. She goes back to the paganism of Moab. She does what is wise by earthly standards. She doesn't follow the true God. She stays with what she knows. If Orpah had continued on with Naomi to Judah, then that would mean repentance. That would mean forsaking idols. It would mean converting and trusting in the coming Messiah. But she doesn't want to do that. Ruth, on the other hand, does. She hears the same message. And she clings to Naomi. As the Lord works upon her heart, Ruth says in verse 16, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Ruth is saying, "I'm going to leave Moab behind. I'm going to leave behind the pagan idols. I'm going to pursue the true and living God." What we see here is repentance on display. Ruth seeks the Lord and says, "He will be my God." She pursues truth and God rescues her. However, I want you to notice something in the text. Both of these ladies, Orpah and Ruth, heard the exact same message. They heard the same good news. God's providence had allowed them both to hear the gospel, but they respond in two different ways. Why is that? What we need to realize is that it was God's choice to save Ruth, but not Orpah. Just like God controls all things around us, he also controls salvation. This is known as the doctrine of election. God had chosen or elected Ruth for salvation, but he passed over Orpah. In John 1, 12 to 13, we are told that salvation is not based upon our choices, even though we must respond to the gospel. We are told that salvation is dependent upon the will of God. Before the world began, Ephesians 1 tells us that God had predestined Ruth unto salvation. And as a result of this sovereign choice of God, in his due time, his providence brought Ruth to a place of repentance and faith. The Lord Jesus would say in John 6:44 that no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws them. In Philippians 1:29, we are told that the ability to believe is a gift from God. In 2 Timothy 2:25, we are told that repentance is something that God must give us. And that is what he does for Ruth. But he doesn't do it for Orpah. The providence of God said, both of you will hear the same message. Both of you are responsible for what you hear and what you do with it. But only Ruth was predestined unto salvation. Orpah wasn't. Which creates a big question. Why did God do this for Ruth, but not Orpah? Here's the deep answer. I don't know. The secret things belong to the Lord. Today, why does God choose some people for salvation but not others? I don't know. But what I do know is this. God, in his providence, in his care, in working all things together, brings people under the sound of the gospel. He allows us to hear of the kindness of God in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ to go and die on the cross. God, in his providence, allows us to hear the message that we have sinned, but Christ has gone to the cross and died as a substitute for the sins of his people. God, in his providence, allows us to hear the good news that Christ is not dead, but he had the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. God's providence allows us to hear that Christ is risen from the dead, just as he said he would. God's providence, his kindness, allows us to hear that we need to repent, turn from our sins, and have faith in Christ. His providence allows all of us to hear that. We hear that tonight. That is an act of God's providence. He calls on us to respond to him. What he doesn't do is say, before you respond, work out if you're elect or not. He doesn't do that. He says, trust in Christ. Who are the elect that will trust in Christ? I don't know. But I know that God commands all of us to repent. And if we do, that is a sign that we have been elected. If we do not repent, if we progress through life constantly rejecting the Savior, then it's a sign that we are not elect. Either way, we are still responsible for how we respond to Jesus. God's providence allows us to hear the good news. Both Orpah and Ruth heard, but only Ruth believed. But both are accountable to God. God's providence allowed both ladies to hear of his kindness. He brought them to a place where salvation could occur. And God still does that. Perhaps he's doing that tonight. Perhaps he's brought you here this evening to come under the sound of his word, where you must respond to the message of salvation. You must respond to Jesus. Have you trusted in Christ? God in his kindness allows you to hear of Jesus. Have you trusted in him? Don't worry about going to the University of Election trying to work out if you're elect or not. No, go straight to Calvary and go to Christ and trust only in him. So God's providence provides for his people. God's providence brings about the sound of the gospel and saves his people. But finally, we see one more act of God's providence in this passage. We see God's providence in discipline. Verse 19 to 21. After Orpah returned to Moab, both Naomi and Ruth continued their journey to Bethlehem, which I think would have been a journey of silence, because after Ruth makes her grand declaration, your people be my people, your God my God, it says Naomi didn't speak to her again. So there's a 7 to 10 day journey from Moab to Bethlehem in silence. But upon arriving in Bethlehem, the silence is gone. There's now a buzz around the community. There is an excitement in the air. Who is this lady that's just entered the city with this young girl? Who is this old lady and this young lady that's just arrived in the village? Now, we are told in the text that some of the women of Bethlehem began to look at Naomi, and as they looked at her, they started to wonder, there's something familiar about her. You know how it is when you see someone's face, you go, I've seen them somewhere before, and you can't place it. That's happening in Bethlehem. The ladies are going, she's familiar. I swear I've seen her somewhere before. Is this Naomi? Could it be? I mean, it's a natural question. Naomi's been away for 10 years. She would look a lot different to what she was when she left. Perhaps she's a bit skinnier, a lot older, and a lot more tired. You always hear the questions of Bethlehem. Didn't Naomi leave here with her husband? What was his name again? Elimelech, that's right. Didn't he leave here with Elimelech and those two sons of theirs? Who's that girl? Is this Naomi? And then one of them may have come a bit closer and said, Naomi, is that you? And Naomi, upon hearing the questions, reply, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me? And the Almighty has afflicted me. Now Naomi, as she entered Bethlehem, would have had all the memories washing over her. Oh, here's her hometown. Here's the people she knows. Oh, there's that familiar sight. That's where her and Elimelech went on their first date. That's the street they used to walk. There's the playground she used to take her two boys to. She would have remembered the full time. She would have remembered how blessed she was. But then she would have remembered that through her choices, through the choices the family had made, they lost everything. She's now empty. She's no longer Naomi, which means pleasant. Rather, she is now Mara, which means bitter. Yet through it all, Naomi sees that what has happened to her is a result of God's providence in discipline. Remember that Naomi and her husband ran from the presence of the Lord. They fled Moab, but God pursued them. In his providence, he never gave up on them. All that happened to them in Moab, all those different situations, were all put in place by God to bring Naomi back. God was showing his corrective discipline upon this runaway family. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to 11, it tells us that when we are disciplined by God, it isn't something that comes from a hatred that God has towards us. No, when God disciplines us, he's not saying, "I'm angry at you." In fact, he is saying, "I love you." When we are disciplined by God, he is declaring his love for us and that we are his children. A loving father will always seek to correct his children. That's what God does. It's not something that's enjoyable. As a father, I must admit, I hate disciplining my kids. But I do it because I love them. I don't want them to do that which is going to harm themselves. And I'm sure every parent can testify to that. I remember as a child being one of those children that required much corrective discipline. And I remember as a child, when I used to get in trouble, Dad would make me lie in my bed, face down, and then he would take his belt off. And I knew that I was about to have a lesson put on the seat of my learning. And he used to say to me, "Son, this hurts me more than it hurts you." And I remember as a child going, "What a load of rot. You give me the belt and we'll see if it hurts you more than it hurts me." But I get it now. He loved me. He didn't want to inflict pain on me, but he did it because it had to be done. He knew I had to learn. He had to put corrective discipline in place. Otherwise, I would end up harming myself. And God brings corrective discipline in his providence to Naomi. They run from the presence of God. They flee to a foreign country. They break the laws of God. But God works all things together. He brings discipline on them to bring them back. It's that language of repentance we see that runs throughout Ruth chapter 1. He puts everything in place so that Naomi will come to her senses, that she will realize that God is at work in her life and disciplining her, and that she would return to where God wants her to be. And that's why she says, "The Almighty has afflicted me." Naomi has been brought low. She has been humbled. God in his providence has disciplined the one whom he loves. God in his providence had ordered the circumstances of life to bring about this repentance. This is what happened to Naomi, and there's also a warning to us. We have an example. Romans tells us that these things happened to them as an example for us. God disciplined the runaway family in Moab. Do you think that you and I can escape discipline when we run off into sin? Absolutely not. Don't run from God. Don't run off in rebellion. Because God will pursue. God will discipline. In his providence, he'll work everything together to bring you back to a place of repentance. So God shows his providence in providing, in saving, and in disciplining. He gives that which is needed for life. He brings eternal life, salvation, and then he does that which keeps us walking in a way that acknowledges the eternal life that we have been given. He brings us to a place where we walk in a way that's worthy of him. And then in verse 22, we see the conclusion of the matter. The author of Ruth finishes with a rather optimistic comment. He says, "We're now back in Bethlehem." We started in Bethlehem, chapter 1, that's where we began. End of chapter 1, we're back. But then he says, "And the harvest is about to happen." The start said a famine was in the land. The end of chapter 1 says now there's a harvest. God's providence is about to come into play again. He's not just provided bread, but he's about to provide much more. He's going to use the ordinary things of life to advance his plan, and that's what he's done so far in bringing about food and salvation and discipline. He's used everyday, ordinary things to bring people to that point. So what's about to happen? The writer of Ruth leaves us at that point going, we're about to go to a new scene. The stage is about to change. Act 1 comes to a close. How is God going to act next in Ruth? How is God's providence going to be displayed yet again? Well, we'll have to find out next time. Or you could just read ahead and see that God continues to be with his people. Let's pray. Oh, our God and our Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign over all. And as the sovereign over all, Lord, we know that you control all things and work all things out after the perfect counsel of your will. Father, we thank you for your provision, that you give us food, things that we consume every day but so often don't think about your provision. Oh, Lord, may we truly be thankful for what you've given us. We thank you for salvation, that you have brought us to a place where we can hear the good news of salvation, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. Father, tonight I pray for those of us who have trusted in Christ that we would fall in love with Jesus all over again. That we would see that you worked our lives to a point where we heard of the good news of salvation. And may we realize that you have loved us from all eternity. But Lord, for those here tonight who have not trusted in you, young or old, Lord, I pray that tonight they would hear salvation's call and they would trust in the Saviour. And Lord, we thank you for your discipline, that you love us enough to bring us back to yourself. For those of us who may be wandering tonight, who are wandering off into sin, declining in love for you, Father, may you turn us again. May you bring us back to a place by whatever means is needed where we are fully trusting in you. Oh Lord, we thank you that you in your providence work all things together for our good and for your glory. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.